Well, good morning. Welcome to the second day of Enter the Biblical World. It's great to look out and see so many faces out there. We're real happy that you're all here, and you have a wonderful treat in front of you this morning. You get to listen to Dr. Harold Sinkbeil, a wonderful, loving, caring pastoral man. And I get the opportunity of introducing him. I'm Deborah Rutt. I'm the Assistant Vice President for Institutional Advancement here at the seminary. And heading into my sixth year here. But anyway, I'd like to just take a moment here and introduce Dr. Sinkbeil. He is starting his fourth year here with us as an associate professor in the Pastoral Ministry and Missions Department. He served 32 years in the parish before he came here. His last parish that he served was Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church in Elm Grove, Wisconsin. And he also served as the first vice president of the South Wisconsin District. And from 1998 to 2002, he was a member of the LCMS Commission on Theology and Church Relations. He received his BA from Concordia Senior College here in Fort Wayne, and then went on to earn his MDiv in 78 and his STM in 86 from our current seminary also. In 2001, his contributions to the church at large were recognized by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, and they bestowed upon him a honorary Doctor of Divinity degree. And he has also, in 1998, he was a recipient of the, and I don't know if I could say this right, the Servus Ecclesia Christi Award. Ecclesia Christi Award? Mm-hmm. He's also written quite a number of books, and I encourage all of you to hunt those down. Do we have them in our bookstore? You'll have opportunity this afternoon to visit the bookstore, and I really encourage you to read his books if you get an opportunity. Dr. Sinkbeil?
Thank you, Deborah. It's good to be here. Good to see so many of you here. Hopefully you're enjoying the weekend and finding some enrichment along the way. I did happen to bring some books. None of them are mine, but I think they're very important for you in the topic of the catechism and understanding it, but more importantly, living it. We live in a time when there's been a mushrooming of material in print that is connected with our Lutheran confession of the Christian faith. And I think we should be very grateful to our publishing house for leading the way in some of this. I'm going to call to your attention a couple of these items, just because when you have a chance to go to the bookstore, and no, I don't get a portion of the profits, you might have an opportunity to enrich your library and to take home some resources, so it's not just what you hear here in the presentations. Obviously, when we're talking about the small catechism, you'd be interested in a catechism. I'm certain that the majority of you have the one that you used when you were confirmed. The most recent edition has an updated cover, and so this is the 86th translation. But the nice thing about this is it's in two colors, and it has the glorious edition of some illustrations that are very much like the historic woodcuts, but they're modern illustrations. And the cover on this matches the cover on the new edition of the Book of Concord, the reader's edition, so-called reader's edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. And interestingly enough, I'm told that the color will match the new hymn book that's coming out next year. So a little library for every home that is going to be using these things. So I commend that to you. There are additional resources on the catechism. Here's a wonderful book for devotional use. It's filled with all kinds of full-color reproductions of classic paintings that go along with each part of the catechism, together with a suggested daily and weekly approach to using the catechism in your own devotional life. It's entitled to all eternity, the essential teachings of Christianity. Many of you have probably already seen these new prayer books, specifically compiled for men, for women, for armed forces, people in the armed forces, and for students. Each of these prayer books has classic prayers in them, and also it has the full catechism in the back. So that's another great resource. And then there are a number of daily devotional readings based on the catechism. This one, The Lord Will Answer, a daily prayer catechism. And we're going to be talking about the connection between daily prayer and the catechism, specifically, obviously, in this this chief part, the Lord's Prayer. So that's just a small sampling of the books that are there. The Lord's Prayer, probably the single most well-known prayer in all of Christendom, and rightly so, is something we take for granted, I think, as Christians. Dr. Luther suggests that it is central in the life of each and every Christian, not merely because it's a prayer, not merely because it teaches us to pray, but also because it teaches. And together this morning, we're going to look at what it is that we are taught as we are taught to pray. If indeed prayer is talking with God, it sounds a little strange at first to ask this question here, Lord, teach us to pray. But we remember that we find this request in the Gospel of Luke. The disciples of Jesus said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Prayer does not, in other words, come naturally. And that's one of the things, and one of the fallacies, I think, that Christians suffer from. Perhaps you have Christian friends who seem to be more eloquent in their prayer, and sometimes that's intimidating. But it's like any other kind of communication. We have to learn how to talk. That might sound a little strange, too. Anybody here ever taught someone to talk? Who was it? Your kids, exactly right. That's the way we learn to speak as human beings, by first listening when we're a tiny infant to the sounds of our mother and our father, and then mimicking the sounds which we hear. It's an interesting fact that no matter which language group you go to in all the world, you'll find that the vocables that are used for mother and father by tiny little ones sound very much the same. Pa, up, pop, for father. Dada, appa, papa. Or for mother, it's mama, mum, ma. And this is a very simple word, of course, but a wonderful thing happens when those words come out of the infant mouths. You wait for those, don't you? And you find your face beaming, and the infant responds with saying it even more. Of course, in our household, since my wife didn't breastfeed, she was always hoping that the kids would say dada first before mama, so that in the middle of the night I could take care of those feedings. In any case, the fact is, these simple words, remarkable words, do wonderful things, because when those words are spoken by the infant, something happens. Full attention is paid to that infant. It is a form of invocation, you could say, calling on these most important people in our lives who care for us, our every bodily need. And they come to meet those needs when we say those names. Every word in our vocabulary is built really on the foundation of these simple words by which our language begins. So when the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, it's not just, Lord, give us a prayer, but rather teach us to pray. Our Lord responds, when y'all pray, say, our Father. No, he was not from the South, but in his language he was using the plural you. when you pray, say, Our Father. Now, I think most of us, as we've reflected on that word, that introduction, the so-called introduction to the Lord's Prayer, have thought, well, okay, what our Lord is saying is that we're praying together, which is true. But I'd like you to think about one more thing. If you think of the context in which our Lord gave that prayer. So you have Jesus and you have the disciples, and he's saying, when you pray, say, Our Father. Why is God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, our Father? Well, certainly he made the world, he made us, in that sense he's Father, but uniquely and especially, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father from all eternity, the eternal only begotten Son of the Father. So if you think of that, when Jesus says to his disciples, when you pray, say, Our Father, who else is included besides all of you all? Jesus himself. He's inviting us to pray along with him. In effect, he's saying, any father of mine is a father of yours. And that, of course, will be reflected in the way that Dr. Luther unpacks this introduction as we look at the catechism in just a moment. So those two verses, Luke 11:1 and verse 2, I think are foundational as we begin to think about how the Lord's Prayer can be utilized and how it impacts our life. Before we get into the catechism portion, I want to also call to your attention a masterful little tract that Luther wrote for his barber, Peter Beskendorf. It's titled Simple Instructions for Prayer. You find it in a number of different editions. One of the most easily accessible is, again, a book in our bookstore. I believe it's now paperback. It's titled Luther's Prayers, published by Augsburg Fortress some years ago. This happened because Dr. Luther was getting his hair cut, probably getting that tonsure shaved, and as barbers do, he was chatting up Dr. Luther a bit, but he asked him a personal question, could you give me some advice for prayer? And so Luther went home and wrote a book, but it's a small one. It's very practical, and has some marvelous insights regarding prayer. For example, he says, make sure your prayer is the first thing in the morning and the last thing at night. Don't sway from that, or else what? Life breaks in, right? In other words, you're going to be distracted by other things, so there should be a regimen or a discipline to prayer, a way of prayer, if you will. On the other hand, he says, speaking from his experience in which monks were required to pray not just two times a day, but many times a day, if you don't get to your prayers, don't feel guilty, provided that it's your daily vocation that intrudes. In other words, if you have a little child that needs attention, you can't say, don't bother me now, I'm praying. Or if in your daily work, the demands of your work intrude, remember this, Dr. Luther says, that the work of a faithful Christian is also a prayer. So he who works faithfully prays doubly, is how the church fathers put it. And the work that you do in your daily vocation where God has placed you is also a prayer. If you do it out of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to his honor and glory and to the welfare of your neighbor, that work which you do hallows the name of God. It is a prayer. On the other hand, he says, now, also, if you do your work slovenly or resentfully or out of compulsion, or if you do not do it out of faith in the Lord Jesus, that work is also a prayer. However, it's not a prayer to hallow God's name, but you are really defiling God's name by that work. You're cursing God's name. So a marvelous blend, kind of a breaking down between the spiritual and the secular, a blend of the life that we live in the flesh, we live it by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So So prayer intersects with life. So he gives to Peter, as you see these words here, kind of the opening, I want to show you how I myself view and practice prayer. He talks about the fact that before he begins to pray, he must meditate upon God's word. It is the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, which, according to the psalmist, enlightens the heart, gives light to the simple. And so, before we begin to talk with God, he says, contemplate the word of God. Say it out loud. One thing I forgot to mention in that passage where Jesus talks to his disciples, when you pray, say, is highly significant, because the ordinary way that you and I communicate to one another is by means of our mouth. Now, it's true that God also understands the thoughts and the desires of the heart, and that prayer can be silent prayer, valid prayer. But those who have practiced a rich prayer life through the centuries are those who've also known that the way you can continue to pray as an adult is the way you learn to speak as a child, namely out loud. Why else did Jesus say that you should enter into your closet or an enclosed space? Why did he himself go out into the countryside to pray? Certainly to avoid distraction, but also so that in an ordinary way he might communicate with his Father, not just with the thoughts and the desires of the heart, but also with the words of the mouth. So Luther too says, I start out by reciting the word of God, Psalms, sayings of St. Paul, passages from the Gospels. And then I begin to pray. He talks about in that tract there about the sample prayer based upon the Lord's Prayer. But he also says you can really pray almost any word of God if you remember that prayer is answering speech. How did our children learn to talk, to speak? By answering the words we spoke. So it is that any word of God can be the foundation and the root and the source and the shape of the prayer which we pray to God. He says, so if I have time after the Lord's Prayer, I also pray the Ten Commandments. Now there's a thought. How in the world do you pray the Ten Commandments? Maybe you've heard this famous statement of Dr. Luther. It says, though I'm an old and learned school doctor of theology, every day like a little child, I must pray the catechism. I'm hoping that through this weekend, you'll discover the rich resources of the catechism, certainly on a doctrinal level, and what God teaches in terms of the truth of his word. But as more than that, as a whole mindset, a whole frame of reference, something which informs our whole life and purpose, but also which informs our prayer. If we contemplate the meaning of these words of God, we are then able to more intelligently pray back to God as the way he's spoken to us. So he says, if I have time after the Lord's Prayer, I also pray the Ten Commandments as follows. I weave a wreath of four strands. I begin by considering this text of Holy Scripture just as it is, namely a precept or a teaching, a doctrine, if you will. And the first thing I do is I'm a mimic again. I'm a mirror. I say back to God what he says to me. And so we could use the beginning, here you teach us that. That's the first strand. The second strand, Luther says to his barber, is thanksgiving. I thank God. Many things to thank God for, but in this case, I want to thank him especially for what he teaches me here in this word, what he says to me and speaks to me. We thank you because. Third, I use it as an occasion for confession. we are urged always to examine ourselves. And here again, in light of God's word, I want to see my own thoughts and desires and deeds in light of what God has instructed me, commanded me, and promised me. So there I confess my sins, certainly all of them that I know of, that I'm aware of, but particularly in this case, the ones in which I've grieved God over against what he says in this text, whatever I happen to be meditating on or reading. Fourth, a petition or a prayer. I ask God to give me what he promises in this text, or to instill in me by the power of his Holy Spirit the ability to live in accordance with that word. Please grant that. Now, if you look at these, and by the way, I don't know if you've ever made a wreath, but the idea is that this prayer has these four components, and they can be woven in and out, so one can move from precept to confession to thanksgiving to petition in and out once your mind is framed in this direction. And Luther in this tract has examples of it, reminding his barber that this is not exactly the words you have to say, but here's the way it's done. Prayer and meditation go together in Luther's mind in making a theologian and in forming and shaping each and every Christian. Meditating upon the Word of God is digesting it and ruminating upon it. And now here in this model prayer, we see how the ruminations of the heart based upon the Word of God can flow forth in prayer to the God who gives us his Word. So you notice if you look at these four strands, the petition or request, prayer in the narrow sense comes where? Last. In a way, we find that reflected also in the prayer that our Lord gave us. The first petition is, hallowed be thy name. In other words, Jesus teaches us to pray about God first before we pray about ourselves. I remember hearing Professor Marquardt many years ago say to a group of pastors, in your own devotion, let the first words out of your mouth in your prayer be you. Isn't that reflecting really what our Lord taught us there in the Lord's Prayer? Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Only after these three things, the name of God, the will of God, the kingdom of God, comes our needs and our requests. Give us. Again, based upon confidence, this is not a matter of mere politeness. We want God to be first, but rather because he is the giver of all. From him flow all good things, and therefore we extol his gifts in his very nature, his mercy and his grace, before we then bring our petitions. And that very often enlightens and gives insight into our needs. What we think is so vitally important after we've reflected upon what God teaches us and why we should thank him for that, and how we've grieved him in this matter, then our requests maybe aren't quite as pointed as, let's say, as selfish, at least, as they might ordinarily be. So a marvelous insight, I think, into the mind and heart of Luther here in this little tract. Again, it's entitled Simple Instructions for Prayer, and you could find it in the book entitled Luther's Prayers. Well, this is really not on Luther's tract to his barber, but rather it's on the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Luther says that the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. Why? Because we are always rattling through it and just kind of, you know, spitting out the words one after the other without pausing to even think about it. And he reminds his barber, by the way, that a good barber keeps his eye on the razor. You got to pay attention to what you're doing. So know the meaning of the words, and now let the words inform the thoughts of the heart. So there's content to these words. And then, as before we begin this, remember that the request to Jesus was what? Not, Lord, give us a prayer, but rather, teach us to pray. So this Lord's Prayer is not just a prayer, but it's also a way of prayer. The instructions in the Catechism are informative. It's the duty of the head of the family to teach all the members of his household the chief parts of the Christian faith, chief parts of Christian doctrine, and their application. How are we going to learn if somebody doesn't teach us? Emphasis here on the simple way. So the introduction. Our Father, who art in heaven. The good question here, the good Lutheran question, what does this mean, is not, I repeat, not, what does this mean to you? But rather, what in fact do these words mean? Unfortunately, I was not able to attend some of the other lectures. Probably this is carrying coals to Newcastle. But the framework of the Catechism is very much based upon the classical model of education, in which a person begins the study of any topic with the grammar of it, the basic building blocks of it, moves on to logic, that is, its interconnection and the way it relates, the parts relate to one another, and then only after mastering that, to the rhetoric, that is the application or use of that topic. So in this case, we have the two levels, which verge on the third, the bare words, first of all, the grammar, the vocabulary, our Father who art in heaven. Learn those words, now learn their meaning. What does this mean? Well, let's pretend we're in catechesis. What does this mean? Together? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father and we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask him as dear children ask their dear Father. Okay, so we find here an invitation. And be patient with me, okay? We see, first of all, we have a tender invitation. He tenderly invites us to believe this. It is a friendly invitation which God is disclosing his heart as the one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's laid down his life for us. Therefore, not only is he approachable, but he's on our side. Not only did he create us, but he also has redeemed us and sent his Spirit to sanctify us. There are, the words repeat themselves, and we find here, first of all, he is our true Father, and accordingly, we are his true children. This is not just a metaphor, in other words, that God is like a father. Rather, if you know the Bible, you know that it's just the other way around. Any human father that we may know on this earth is just a very dim copy of the real thing. All fatherhood comes down from the Father of lights. And that we may ask him, that we can pray to him as dear children ask their dear father. And this is vitally important, particularly in our time, I might add, in which, tragically, there's a lot of people suffering from either poor fathering or no fathering. There are many, as you're probably aware of, that think, therefore, we need to change the words of the Bible and improve upon the teaching of Jesus and invent a different God, the Father-Mother God. This, of course, is heretical, but it betrays a false understanding of the idea that something like this, that I came up with a concept for God that's like he's like a father. No, he is father. And the fact that my human father may or may not have been a good copy of it, that heavenly father, is not the issue. No matter what their circumstances, abused children, grown people who find the wounds from their earlier years, they find their comfort and their consolation in this Father in heaven, who is a true Father, and we are his true children through faith in his Son. Therefore, we can ask him how? Like dear children ask their dear Father, namely, boldly and confidently. If you were blessed with a kind and loving Father as I was, you probably have those early memories of climbing up into his lap and chatting about whatever's on your mind. That's exactly what Luther has in mind here. First petition, hallowed be thy name. One moment, please. Together, what does this mean? God's name is certainly holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may be kept holy among us also. In time after time, in the Ten Commandments and the Creed, we're reminded that God does exactly what he says here, but we ask him, in this case, for what he says, because we want this to happen among us. God's name is holy. You and I do not make God's name holy, but rather we maintain his holiness in this way, that we don't defile it. So how is God's name kept holy? Together? God's name is kept holy when the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead holy lives according to it. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven. But anyone who teaches or lives contrary to the will of God among us, protect us from this, Heavenly Father. Okay? So the Word of God is the vehicle and instrument of the Holy Spirit by which he sanctifies all his church. And so that hearing that word and leading a godly life according to it are the way as the responsibility of each and every Christian. So notice that in this application, how God's name is kept holy, we are reminded that this is done according to our vocation. In the church, there are two basic vocations. What are they? The preacher and the hearers. You find that in the table of duties. God has arranged it in the church so that the Word of God would be preached and taught, and that the people of God could then receive the blessings of God by means of that Word. So it's the job of the preachers to maintain pure doctrine, to teach according to the Bible, and not to sway from it. When the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, then preachers are maintaining or keeping the name of God holy. In accordance, then, we as the children of God also lead holy lives according to it. The Bible says, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. So, since the word of God is the powerful instrument of the Holy Spirit that creates and sustains faith, therefore works of Christian service flow out of this living faith. And this is the way that God's name is kept holy when we lead a godly life in accordance with that Word of God, which is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, anyone who teaches or lives contrary to God's Word profanes the name of God. What is that? That's defiling the holy name of God. And this would hold true also on the level of the home when those are responsible to teach the Word of God in that household, namely the father and the mother, do it according to its truth and purity, that's keeping God's name holy. When they don't do it at all, or do it poorly, or in a way that's not faithful to God's word, that profanes God's name. You see what a marvelous unpacking we have here of rather simple words in that first petition, "Hallowed be thy name." Keeping in mind these various concepts and dimensions of this petition, you can begin to see how Dr. Luther suggests to his barber, you could pray for quite a while just on that one petition to say back to God what he teaches us in telling us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Dear Father in heaven, you teach us that your name is holy, and this is a gift of your grace, that you have sent forth this word by means of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this word by which alone we have life in faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We confess that often we do not keep your name holy because we do not teach faithfully in accordance with it as we ought, nor do we live godly lives according to it. Help us by your Holy Spirit to faithfully listen to that word and to keep it, so that it might be taught faithfully and our lives might reflect the reality of who we are through faith in your dear Son. This kind of thoughts are the threads, the four strands, that could be woven into our own prayer on the basis of just this one petition. What is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. What does this mean? The kingdom of God certainly comes by itself without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may come to us also. Kingdom of God certainly comes by itself. Unfortunately, we think we always have to help God out, don't we? There's a lot of particularly recent mischief in that direction, in a misunderstanding of the nature of the church and how the church is built and grown. The reality is the kingdom of God comes by means of the gospel and sacraments, and it is the Father's will that this gospel would be spread in all the world. In this request, we are praying that it may come to us also. How does God's kingdom come? God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we believe his holy word and lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. Notice, by the way, that these common threads are throughout our Lutheran confessions. In the Augsburg Confession, we speak in the article on justification, the fourth article, the center of the Christian faith. We confess that God justifies those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fifth article, it says, to obtain this faith, God has instituted the office of the ministry, that it has given us the gospel and sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit, who works faith when and where he pleases, in those who hear the gospel. Jesus said, how many of you fathers, if your children ask you for bread, will give them a stone? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit's job is to bring us the benefits of all of Christ's saving work, forgiveness, life, and salvation. He uses the instrument of his holy word, which is the vehicle and agency of the Holy Spirit, to work faith, to sustain faith, and to nourish us in that faith. So again, notice the theology is a theology of the Word of God, but more importantly, what does this mean in terms of our prayer? Our attention is going to be focused upon where God has promised to be found in his word. So our prayer here is that we will believe that word and then lead godly lives in accordance with it, here in time and there in eternity. Kingdom includes both here, the now, and the not yet. What is the third petition? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does this mean? The good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may be done among us also. Notice the emphasis here is on the good and gracious will of God. even those things that are evil and bad in this world, are filtered through that graciousness and love of God. So the will of God is always good. We pray that this will would be done among us. It's going to be done. Our request is here that it would be done among us. How is God's will done? God's will is done when he breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, which do not want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come, and when he strengthens and keeps his firm in his word and faith until we die. This is his good and gracious will. Now, I dare say that many Christians, perhaps even most Christians, when they hear the petition, "Thy will be done," are thinking more personally, probably, more intently upon their own little corner of the world. Like, "God, is it your will that I accept this new job?" Now, that's a valid concern, and certainly a godly prayer. But notice that our sights are raised here up to the greater scale and the broader scope of things. What ultimately is the will of God? That all people should be saved. And so therefore there are formidable forces that are lined up in opposition to this good and gracious will of God. And they come in the shape of what someone has called the unholy trinity. That is, the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature. So we're reminded here in praying this petition that when we pray for the will of God to be done among us, we're praying, in effect, that God would break and hinder every evil purpose and will, including our own, that is, according to our sinful nature. And all the powers in the world around us, the fallen world, that are in opposition to God's good and gracious will, and then ultimately, the evil one who does not want God's name to be hallowed or his kingdom to come. Not only that these forces and powers would be broken, but instead that God would strengthen and keep us firm in his word and faith until we die. Again, notice the emphasis upon the word of God, the instrument of the Holy Spirit, and what God works by means of that word, namely faith, which trusts the promises of God in the gospel of his Son. This is his good and gracious will. You notice that there's a lot of stuff here in these few little words, aren't there? As we get inside them to learn, again, not just a prayer, but rather a way of prayer regarding first God's name, and then his kingdom, and now his will. What is the fourth petition? Give us this day our daily bread. What does this mean? God certainly gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all evil people, but we pray in this petition that God would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. Again, we are praying for something that God already wants to give, and he will give it even if we don't pray for it. The Holy Scripture says that God sends rain upon the just and the unjust. Believers and non-believers alike all receive everything that they need to support this body and life from a loving, gracious Father in heaven. And yet they do not realize this, do they? And the reality is, you and I often do not realize this. Luther once said that we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," and God gives us not a loaf from heaven, but rather he gives us a farmer, he gives us a miller, he gives us a baker. In other words, in your daily vocation, whether you are a butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, or computer technician, God is busily at work meeting the needs of all creation. He's supplying what is needed for the support of every bodily need through the daily work that you do day in and day out. So, to use Luther's example, the farmer plants the seed, the wheat sprouts and grows, it's harvested, it's taken to the miller where it's ground into wheat, it's baked into flour, so it's ground into flour, and that flour is baked into bread, and finally comes to our table. So again, we are God's secret agents, the masks of God, is the way Luther would put it, to fulfill God's loving purpose for all mankind. The eyes of all wait upon you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open up your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. It's his good and gracious will. He lavishly produces these things for each and every person. But we pray that we would be led to realize where it comes from and to receive it with thanksgiving. What is meant by daily bread? Daily bread includes everything that has to do with the support and needs of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals, money, goods, a devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. Wow. A lot of stuff and a lot of people.